Okay, if you haven't already, you want to grab a Bible and open it to the book of James, and if you would stand. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And so, Lord, we devote our time to you. It's been a bit hectic this morning with some various problems, but Lord, we know you're greater than that, and we pray that you would quiet our hearts in this moment, the distractions of the heat, of the sound system not working correctly. All of those things, Lord, we pray, we just put them behind us and move forward in the precious study of your word. And we thank you for that work, that word that performs its work in we who believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. These opening words to James are an unexpected bugle call, a reveille to action. Verse 2 is enough to get our attention. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. We could substitute the word suffering for the more pedestrian word trials and look at it this way. Consider it all joy, Christian, when you encounter suffering. Joy, suffering. Suffering, joy. These are two words that don't seem to belong together, do they? And I have to admit that this passage has come to my mind many times over the past 2.5 years, and there were almost as many times that I could not process this command, and I tried to ignore it. Does this really apply to everything? Come on, James, really? Consider it joy when I suffer. Consider it joy when trials strike, when hard times come. Can this really apply when a family loses a child? Only if you have eyes to see this from the perspective of eternity. And if you understand what this is and isn't saying. And those are some of the things we'll look at this morning. The thought of verses 2, 3, and 4 directly connects to that of verse 1. And there's two words in particular I want to point out in verse 1, something we looked at 2 weeks ago. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Here we have James that describes himself as a doulos, a slave, and not just any slave, but a slave or a bondservant of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. This letter is written from a slave of the triune God to fellow slaves of the same Lord. That's a radical synonym for the Christian. A bond slave, a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Some 300 years ago, two Moravian missionaries attempted to sell themselves into slavery because that was the only way they figured that they could reach a remote slave colony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We want to reach this colony with the good news of Jesus Christ. They're a slave colony. How are we going to get in there? We'll sell ourselves into slavery. That is an amazing story. They were willing to sacrifice their freedom in order to reach the ends of the earth, considering it an honor to be able to serve Christ freely as his slave. And that's a little bit of an idea of what it means to be a bondservant. It's tantamount to true freedom. We looked at 1 Corinthians 7:23. Remember, Paul reminds his readers that in Christ, literal slaves are truly free, and free men are truly slaves. That is, literal slaves are free in Christ, and those that are literally free are Christ's slaves. And Paul continues with that language fitting for the slave trade when he says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. What price? You were bought, using that language from the slave trade, you were bought as slaves of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased you. He owns you. Therefore, you are his slave. But being his slave, you are truly free. You see, we don't think in these terms, and when I say we, I'm thinking our culture at large. We live in an entitlement culture, and that is becoming more evident as our culture increasingly looks to a growing government to approve and enable their sinful lifestyles of ease. This is a key reason why the Roman Empire crumbled under the weight of its own depravity. There's a little saying, bread and circuses. That was the idea. Give us our daily bread, give us circuses so we have an entertainment, allow us to live lives of ease, allow us to do what we want, and we'll sell our true liberties in order to have those things. Don't give us moral absolutes. No. As goes ancient Rome, so goes the United States. We have a so-called free society that in reality is imprisoned in the grip of its own moral vice. So verses 2 through 4 apply to genuine believers who have abandoned a life of self-entitlement to be slaves of Jesus Christ. So bond servant or slave is one word that I see that resonates on into verses 2, 3, and 4. Also, the word greetings, and we talked a little bit about this last time, and you wouldn't see any connection from this word greetings to verse 2 unless you were reading this in the original language that James wrote, and that being Greek. The word greetings in Greek is charein. The word joy in verse 2 is charon. Greetings, charein, joy, charon. So you can imagine that James' readers, as they read this in the original language of the New Testament, how they were struck by and prepared for the concept of joy. These are sort of joyful greetings or lively greetings, and it introduces us to the word joy in verse 2. Now, last time we said that James is a book that asks us to examine our faith in Christ. James asks that those who call themselves bondservants of Christ take a spiritual inventory of their lives, a spiritual inventory that consists through these five chapters of eight tests that pertain to Christian maturity. And we're going to look at the first one of those eight tests this morning, and we're going to call this passing the test of trials. Passing the test of trials. The first thing James addresses is suffering. And one thing we learn quickly in life is that suffering is a democracy. We all get to participate, don't we? It's common to us all. You can't escape life without encountering trials, sometimes very severe, unexpected trials. And so the question becomes, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how do I not only look at suffering, but how do I endure it? How do I behave? What is my mindset to be as it relates to trials and afflictions? And there are three principles in these three verses. Number one, when trials come, think joy. Number two, when trials come, think endurance. And number three, when trials come, think growth. We could sum it all up with this sentence: adopt an attitude of joy in suffering, knowing that God is at work in the painful process of conforming you to Christ-likeness. Two words that are common to these three points that I just gave you are trials and think. This passage is how we think, how we set our minds as it relates to what we experience, that is, as it relates to trials. And so we're told, if you turn your attention to verse 2, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Again, our first point, when trials come, think joy. Here is an attitude to adopt. The first word of verse 2, consider. Here we have an imperative form of the verb hegaomai. This is the first of many imperatives that James uses throughout his letter. It's a letter filled with imperatives, direct commands in the Greek text. And an imperative is a command, but that's not to say that verbs that are not in the imperative mood are not in any sense commands. This is a command for the sake of emphasis. This is consider in all capitals. Consider this. Do it. Consider what? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In fact, if you were looking at this in a Greek Bible, you would see the phrase all joy first in the verse, and that's placed there for emphasis. All joy, consider. All joy, not just any joy, but all joy. The Greek adjective pas. Some translations have full joy. The NIV uses pure joy. Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials. That's a radical statement. What person in their right mind would connect trials and suffering? Well, the fact is, it is those who are in their right mind that make such a connection, because believers in Jesus Christ are those that are in their right mind. They have renewed minds or regenerated minds. In a sense, everyone else out there is in their wrong mind. They have unregenerate minds. They think personal happiness is the ultimate goal. Morals are relative. It's fine to have sex outside of marriage. Do what you want. Consider yourself whatever gender you want. You know, see, that's insanity. No, what person in their right mind considers trials to be joy? Those who are in their right minds, those who are the true radicals, those who are the true resistance believers, those who resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So it's a radical command. Set your mind on joy, on full joy. Now, you have to understand something. This is not saying be happy when afflictions come your way. This isn't a grin and bear it attitude or some sort of self-denial. There's a very subtle but significant difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent on circumstance. If my circumstances in life are good, I'm happy. I got the new job. I have a new car. My finances are in order. My relationships are good. I'm healthy. My kids are converted. I'm happy. But what happens if you run the record backward? My car's a wreck. I don't have the money to pay for it. I just lost my job and my kids are rebellious. Well, then you're not happy. Happiness is dependent on circumstances, yet joy transcends circumstances. Here's a little definition that I came across years ago, and I really like this as it relates to joy. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. It's a settled conviction that even during the hard times, it's all going to work out in the end. This is very important, and this has helped me a lot. Understanding joy with this theological term attached, and it's one you've heard before, eschatological. Eschatology, eschatological means end times, last things, big picture, eternity. This is talking about eschatological joy. This is big picture from an eternal perspective. That's the kind of joy that we're to have. That's the only kind of joy we can have when we're suffering trials, when we're being afflicted, when we suffer. The only kind of joy we can have is knowing as a believer that God is sovereign, that He's good, just, and loving, that He's our Father who's in heaven, and that my future as His child is secure. That's big picture joy. That's eschatological joy. And that's the type of joy that James is talking about here. This eschatological joy is what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen to this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See the contrast? Suffering of this present time, temporal happiness, no, that can't be compared to my eschatological joy, that which I am an heir of in Christ. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Eschatological joy and knowing that God is sovereign. that he's working according to his plan, even in our sorrows. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, we're secure. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is the attitude that we're to adopt. This is the kind of joy that we are to consider. Eschatological joy, big picture, and it starts in the mind. There's no such thing as mindless Christianity. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We engage the mind. I once heard a preacher of a very large megachurch in the area begin his sermon by saying, I'm not going to talk to your minds this morning. I'm going to talk to your spirit, your soul, because that is what is in connection with the Holy Spirit. And I thought to myself, that is garbage theology. We process thoughts through our minds, rational thoughts through our minds. We're to love the Lord our God with our minds. So adopt, brethren, an attitude of joy and suffering, knowing that God is at work in the painful process of conforming you to Christ's likeness. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider, this is a deliberate, careful judgment, arriving at a conclusion based on rationality. Consider it joy. This same word is used three times by Paul, the verb hegeomai, used three times by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Count them. Whatever things were gained to me, Paul said, those things I have considered as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I consider all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The same word, hegeomai, that we see in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider. Now, if Paul was talking in terms of happiness, what happiness did Paul have in leaving his Pharisaical pedigree for Christ? As an unregenerate Pharisee, he was somebody. Life was pretty good. As a slave of Jesus Christ, he suffered imprisonment. He was beaten and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, often found himself without food and shelter. He was hated by the Jews and even lots of Christians, and some within the church turned their back on him. Yet Paul considered with a deliberate, careful judgment that it was all good, even joyful in view of knowing Christ. So this is not some exhortation unto a perverse form of Christian masochism. No, this is something that starts in the mind. It's an attitude to adopt. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Adelphoi, James writes mostly to Christian Jews. We talked about that last time. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. We need to say a little bit about this word trial or trials. It's from the word parasmos, and it's a word that can be translated trial or temptation. Trial or temptation. How it's translated depends on context. Four forms of this same word parasmos are used a little bit later in verse 13 of this same chapter. Four different forms of this same word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's the same word we see here in chapter 1, verse 2. And you say, well, there it's translated tempted, here it's translated trials. How do you know? Well, I mentioned it a bit ago, it's context, right? The context dictates how you translate this word. In chapter 1, verse 13, it's clearly temptations. It would be ludicrous to translate this trials and say, let no one say when he is tried, I am being tried by God, for God cannot be tried by evil, and he himself does not try anyone. Well, then why in chapter 1, verse 2, are we told to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? And if we did the same thing in verse 2 and said, consider it all joy when you encounter various temptations, That wouldn't make sense either. So usually it's pretty clear when you come across this word by the context whether it means a trial or whether it means a temptation. We are to endure trials. We are to resist temptations. Generally speaking, trials are tests and means for spiritual growth, while temptations are invitations to sin. So temptations are to be resisted. If possible, they're to be avoided. Trials, sometimes we just can't do anything about those. And so we endure trials. And we consider it all joy when we suffer. And he says various trials here. That is, trials take many forms. They're diverse, they're manifold, they're many colored. Suffering can be as a direct result of your testimony for Jesus Christ. Broken relationships, loss of friends, the scorn of family, loss of a job, rejection, all can be a direct result of your profession of faith in Christ, your witness of Him. But suffering is also a direct result of living in a fallen world. We're not exempt from sickness. We're certainly not exempted from death, even the death of a child. We're not exempt when cancer strikes, when accidents happen, when natural disasters hit home. So these are various or diverse trials. And James doesn't say if, but when we encounter suffering, consider it all joy. Peter tells us, don't be surprised. Remember that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. So when trials come, think joy. This is an attitude to adopt. Adopt an attitude of joy and suffering, knowing that God is at work in the painful process of conforming you to Christ-likeness. Now, I said earlier that this is a passage that is very challenging and has been very challenging for me to apply in our situation in the loss of a child. The question is, can there be joy in suffering? Consider it all joy, and it comes back to how we think. Sometimes we have to fight for joy. We have to adopt that eschatological understanding, big picture joy. I have to see our plight through the lens of the cross. That's the only way I can sense any joy in what we've gone through, is seeing it through the lens of the cross of Christ. I think of a time, maybe it was a year ago, I was walking alone through the gym downstairs, at the same time sobbing. Nobody else was in there, and I just looked to heaven and said out loud, Lord God, I thank you for 14 years of Gianna. I thank you for that stewardship you entrusted to us and the joy that we received from that. I can find joy in knowing that now she's with Jesus and she's with my dad. Christian parents' greatest hope for their children is that they will one day be part of the race that ends up in the celestial city. That is, that they'll one day find themselves heirs of eternal life and one day enter that great city, the kingdom of God. That's the hope of every parent. Most don't live long enough to see that actualized. My wife and I were given that opportunity. I could find joy in knowing that God was in control of the events of December 24th, 2015, when we were hit head-on by that drunk driver. I can find joy in knowing that He was in control even through the months that followed and when He called our daughter home in June of 2016. I can find joy in knowing that He loves Gianna even more than we do and He was there to welcome her. I can consider it joy knowing that her life, her homegoing, and our circumstances by faith will work out for a greater good. How innumerable lives have been touched, and her desire that God be glorified in whatever He chooses to do in her life is being realized in ways that we won't know the full totality of this side of eternity. But that takes faith. That takes wisdom. to walk in that kind of joy. And what does James say next? Well, Lord willing, next time we'll get into this text, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask, but do so in faith without doubting, believing that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. So when trials come, think joy. There's an attitude to adopt. Consider. Think big picture. And then secondly, when trials come, think endurance. This is verse 3. And here we have a discipline to accept. Verse 2 was an attitude to adopt. Here we have a discipline to accept. Note verse 3 begins with another mind word, knowing, gnosko, here's the idea of learning by experience, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What are we to know? That our testing, our trials has a divine design in our lives. That divine design is to produce something in us, endurance. It pictures a continuous process. This is a discipline to accept that God is working these things in your life and in my life in order to hone us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. This word endurance sometimes is translated patience, perseverance, steadfastness. But I like how Romans chapter 5, verse 3 brings these three things that we've been talking about, eschatological joy, trials, and endurance together, all brought together in this one verse, Romans 5, 3. Paul, their writing, says not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We exult, there's joy, tribulations, there's trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, there's endurance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. This is God working in the life of the believer. When trials come, think endurance. Where there's great struggle, there's great growth, and where there's great growth, there's great reward. Adopt an attitude of joy in suffering, knowing that God is at work. He's at work in the painful process of conforming you to Christ likeness. I call this endurance, perseverance with muscles. It's what the writer to the Hebrews writes of in chapter 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with what? With endurance, the race set before us. This is the endurance of Job. James brings that out later in chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. It's not just endurance for endurance's sake. It's endurance with the understanding that God is patient, that God is merciful, that He's compassionate, and that there's great blessing for those who persevere. Thirdly, when trials come, think growth. When trials come, think growth. Here is a goal to achieve. Verse 3, let endurance, connection to verse 4, and let endurance, that's a connection to verse 3, I was one verse off, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Now this isn't sinless perfection. This is the perfect work of endurance that brings about a perfect result, Christian growth. This is the goal to achieve. Adopt an attitude of joy in suffering, knowing that God is at work in the painful process of conforming you to Christ's likeness. So when trials come, think joy. Verse 2, that's an attitude to adopt. When trials come, think endurance. Verse 3, that's a discipline to avoid. And when trials come, think growth. Verse 4, that's a goal to achieve. We sang a song a bit ago, It Is Well With My Soul. Some of you are aware of the circumstances behind the writing of that song. It was written in the 19th century. The author of that hymn, Horatio G. Spafford, was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago. He had established a very successful legal practice as a young businessman, and among his close friends were several evangelists, including the famous D.L. Moody, who was also from Chicago. Well, Spafford lost his business in the wake of the great Chicago fire of 1871. He, having invested heavily in real estate along Lake Michigan's shoreline, lost everything overnight, and in a saga reminiscent of Job, his son died a short time before his financial disaster. But for Spafford, the worst was yet to come. Desiring a rest for his wife and four daughters, as well as wishing to join and assist Moody and his musician Ira Sankey in one of their campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in 1873. In November of that year, due to unexpected last-minute developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as scheduled on a French steamship, and he expected to follow in a few days. Well, after his family had set sail without him, Anna Spafford, his wife, put her four excited little girls to bed. Soon they would be reaching their destination, France. Finally, they all fell asleep, and Anna, feeling relieved, also slept. But about 2 a.m, the ship was violently shaken as a horrendous noise woke everyone up. Confused, most passengers went on deck only to discover that an English ship, the Lochearn, had collided with them. The captain of their ship said everything was fine, but they could see that the ship was split nearly in half and sinking fast. Well, it soon collapsed into the ocean, creating a huge whirlpool. The passengers were drawn down into the freezing water. Anna was said to have clung to one of her daughters with all the power she could muster, but the force of the water wrenched the child away. She tried to find her again in the waters and successfully located the edge of her nightgown, only to lose her again for good. Another passenger tried to help two of her other daughters. They had almost reached a lifeboat when both children lost their grip on their rescuer and sank in the void. When Spafford's wife, Anna, discovered that she had lost all four of her girls, she had to be physically restrained from throwing herself in the ocean. She was later quoted as saying, "I wanted to die. I wanted to follow my dear ones. I could not live without them, but God told me, 'You are spared for a purpose. You have work to do.'" Well, after Anna sent word to her husband that she alone was spared, he immediately left to join her. And that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was said to be composed when he reached about the self-same place where his children, his four children, were lost. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could Spafford pen those words? Because he wasn't looking at happiness. He was looking at eschatological joy. He was looking through the lens of the cross. See, that's an example other faithful believers throughout history have set for us as they pursued Christ. A little bit ago, I read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." But what about verse 2? "As we run that race, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross that we might endure affliction to his glory. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. It's been brief. But, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon each one of our hearts the truths, difficult truths of this passage, that we are to consider it all joy when we encounter suffering, and we can only do that when we see the suffering through the lens of the cross. We thank you for that great sacrifice of Christ, his death for all who would believe, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.